Thank you, Jack, for reading those verses. We are going to be looking at chapter 8 this morning. In just a few weeks, we'll be to that infamous chapter 13, which we've known and has been described many times as the love chapter. But if you look at the essence of chapter 8, if you look really what I think Paul is trying to get to, that's a good title for this chapter as well. Probably in your Bible it may say something like food sacrificed to idols or something of that nature. But dealing with love here as well, some similarities. Both of them have 13 verses as well. We'll get to chapter 13 in just a few weeks. You know, I once heard the story of a man who would always shake with his left hand. And that was just the way he always had shook hands. And that was mainly because he had lost most of the fingers on his right hand and didn't really have much of a way to grip with that hand. Well, his wife, too, would always shake with her left hand. And their son would shake then with his left hand. Although he was right-handed, he always shook with the left hand. You know, we are influenced by a lot of people in a lot of different ways. And influence is a powerful thing. It's something that we don't always really even realize what's happening. The way we influence others and the way we're influenced by those around us. Those as we see as experts particularly influence us. And we assume that they know what is best and will do what is best. And we know that's not always the case. We're sometimes disappointed, are we not? But you know, here Paul was concerned about the way some of the leaders in the Corinthian church were influencing newcomers in the faith. He was concerned and addressed some of the things that they maybe had even been questioning. The text talks about meat offered to idols. And we're going to go ahead and look at the remaining part of the chapter. We'll go through the whole chapter this morning and kind of touch on some different and various aspects. But it talks about the meat offered to idols. We question its relevance, but the issue serves a bigger principle of balancing freedom and responsibility. And that would be applicable to us today. We're maybe not dealing with the specific issue of meat that was sacrificed to idols, but this idea of freedom and responsibility and how those two go hand in hand and rely very much on one another. And just because it's not a sin for us to do something doesn't mean that we should do it. We need to balance our freedom with the responsibility not to harm another Christian's walk with God. That's kind of what we want to be looking at this morning. That's what we want to be thinking about is how are we influencing others? How are we impacting others? Especially if you're thinking about a young Christian, a new Christian, a babe in Christ. You know, I think an understanding of the background will help us to properly interpret and apply the principles of freedom and responsibility. Offering sacrifices to idols was a vital part of the pagan religions of Paul's day. You'd go to a pagan temple and give the best part of the meat to the priest for the sacrifice to the idol gods. Part of the offering would be burned. The priest would eat what he wanted. And from the rest, what was left over, it would go to the market and be sold for consumption. And if the pagan made his sacrifice at home, the pagan worshiper would burn part of the meat also to a god, and the remainder would be served at a feast of celebration. And one reason the pagan sacrificed meat to a god at home was to protect him from being possessed by an evil spirit. The ancient man was terrified of evil spirits, and they even believed that demons were constantly trying to find their ways into their bodies and take them over. And they thought maybe even a way they would do this was through the meat that they would eat, the meat that might have been sacrificed to a particular god. But if the meat were dedicated to a good god, they believed maybe it would protect them. So there were a lot of different ideas, a lot of different beliefs. And they were coming out of a very different background. And this idea of Christianity was somewhat different, foreign. Some were new Christians that had not matured as much. And this old way would maybe affect them differently than it would others. Should you buy meat in the market that's been offered to idols? That was the dilemma. Should you accept the invitation to feast where meat dedicated to an idol would be served? Am I compromising my faith? Will my commitment to Jesus Christ be questioned? Haven't we sometimes been faced with similar questions not referring to meat, but certain things that we are to do or maybe refrain from doing. Certain things that we look at that maybe Scripture doesn't exactly say, thou shalt not. But how is this going to affect someone else? How will this affect the faith of a younger Christian? How will this affect the way they might look at things? You know, some Christians had no qualms with buying meat at the local market for their family. They knew that the meat was not contaminated. It was just meat. But others couldn't help but feel that they were sinning against God. And every time they brought it into their mouth, they had a flashback to their old pagan days. They feared being judged by God for sinning. So this was a real issue to them. It's something that really concerned them. Questions had been raised about this, and here Paul is addressing that very thing. The struggle is to know how to be in this world, but not of this world. And we are in this world. As Christians, we are. We're a part of it. We live in this world. We abide in this world. We work in this world. We go to school in this world. We try to win others in this world. Yet we sometimes struggle on how to be in this world, but not of this world. And I think you can divide Paul's chapter here, the chapter dedicated to this, in about three different segments. And I'd like to do that this morning and then leave you with four questions to ask in anything that you might do. First part of this chapter, he's talking about love is superior to knowledge. That's in verses 1 through 3 that Jack read for us just a few moments ago. Then verses 4 through 6, he talks about how God is superior to idols. Something they were struggling with, coming past this, coming out of this idolatry background. He says, God is different. God being superior. And then I think he ends the chapter there, beginning at about verse 7, and talks about how friends are superior to freedom. I think that's maybe the lesson for us as well. The first thought, love being superior to knowledge, is a fundamental belief and behavior for all Christians. The second point, God is superior to idols, was directed to the weak Christian. And the third point, friends are superior to freedom, is directed to the mature Christian. But let's look at that first section there in the first three verses. We won't take time to reread those as we looked at them just a moment ago. But love is superior to knowledge. Paul is answering another question that they have written to him. And we see that there in verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. He's going through this list of questions. Some Corinthian believers were saying that idols are just blocks of wood or stone. That the meat was not contaminated that was offered to them. They were going to eat even if other church members were upset with this. They might have had the attitude, I'm free to do this, and I'm going to do it. And maybe weren't thinking about the influence they were having on others. But the weaker Christian steadfastly refused to eat meat offered to idols. They wouldn't risk compromising their faith. You know, many scholars believe that the statement there in the middle part of verse 1 was a quote from the Corinthians. Notice what it says. Now about the food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the word knowledge there describes the knowledge gained from experience rather than from a book. And from their encounter with Jesus Christ, they knew that idols were powerless, imaginary gods. There's some power in knowledge, isn't there? They had learned that. They knew that. And there is power in knowledge, yet they were using that in a way that was harmful to others. Love being superior to knowledge. Love is a higher motivation than knowledge because of its focus and its result. Love is focused outwardly, is it not? Love is focused on others. Love is focused on what we can do to help someone, not offend someone or cause someone to stumble or place a block in the road of someone. But how can we offer a serving hand? A person motivated by knowledge focuses on self most of the time. And if you think about that and look at that, you know that's the case. Love as a motive is superior to knowledge, not only because of its focus, but also its result. Knowledge tends to make a person arrogant. You've probably been in that college class, or maybe in that class right now in your college career where you have that professor that just, that knowledge has puffed him up, made him proud, or her proud. And they really don't care as much about you as what they can tell you they know. You see this idea of knowledge and how love is superior? You know, a family once advertised a set of encyclopedias for sale. They said their teenage daughter already knew everything. We get that idea as teenagers sometimes, don't we? And we sometimes fail to grow beyond that. Maybe that's what's happening to these Christians here who were not worried about what they were doing and how it was affecting their brothers and sisters in Christ, the influence that it was having upon them. Verse 3 says that knowing God is not as important as being known by God. And that's an important aspect to take from this chapter. Knowing God or being known by God. What are we concerned with this morning? Love is superior to knowledge in all aspects. It's something that we must remember as well. But if we go to that second, that middle part, which we've kind of divided up in verses 4 through 6 there of chapter 8. Beginning there at verse 4, it says, "So then about eating food sacrificed to idols." Here he gets back to the main question here. "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So having established the general principle that our actions are to be motivated by love, he applies this principle to the particular issue troubling the Corinthians. And that's the issue of eating meat that was offered to these idols. And here he speaks to the weaker Christians first. He assures them what is meant, or that the meat, is not contaminated. The word nothing refers to a shadow or a phantom. A shadow appears as something, but it has no substance. The idols are like shadows. They appear real, but they're only figments of the imagination. They're nothing. Christians don't submit to these gods because they know there is only one God. And he stresses that, one God, one Father, one Lord. And he reiterates that in those verses. Since idols aren't real, they cannot contaminate the meat. Therefore, there is no reason why a Christian can't eat the meat. And he addresses that group first in those three verses. Then he gets down to the latter part. And I think that's probably the crux of this chapter. In verses 7 through 13, he speaks to the group that has the freedom to eat the meat offered to idols and do so without regard to any fellow Christians that were being troubled by it. That's the group that he then addresses. So notice there in verse 7, he says, "But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. Since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." You know, I think it's interesting how Paul handles this. He doesn't try to point fingers and say, this group's completely wrong, this group's completely right. What he does is say, does it really matter? Since you're no better if you eat the meat, are you any worse if you eat the meat? That's not really the issue. That was the thing that was really troubling them. But he brings it to a bigger picture. Talks about there in verse 8, food does not bring us near to God. Or actually verse 7, where it's talking about the conscience is weak, it is defiled. You know, the word defile means to pollute or stain. Not a good word, not one that we would like to be a part of. God gave mankind a conscience to help distinguish between right and wrong. And sometimes people shipwreck their conscience by ignoring it. Have you noticed that in your life? Something, maybe it bothered you and you went ahead and did it, and the next time maybe it didn't bother you quite. Well, that's your conscience. It's maybe not there as it should be. Or you're working against it. You're trying to shipwreck it by ignoring it. And those who were bothered by eating this meat, if they did so with a guilty conscience, what did Paul say? It defiled them, polluted or stained them. So it was a serious thing. Paul wants them to take seriously this issue, and especially their influence on their Christian brother. He goes on there in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Our freedom could actually become sin. And he points that out. The meat being offered is not contaminated, yet it might be a stumbling block to a brother. Our freedom is limited by our knowledge, our love, and the influence we have over other Christians. Something we must keep in mind. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weaker brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." There again, that idea of knowledge and the danger that it can have, the danger that it may possess, if used in a wrong way. How does this destroy the weaker Christian? Some say, well, maybe they'll fall back into their idolatry and come under its power again. Others say he's lost to the fruitful and effective service for Christ. Either way, none of us want that kind of influence on a fellow believer. To influence that weaker Christian, as Paul is describing here. Shouldn't we give up meat out of love for that brother or sister? Have you thought of that one thing that's sometimes hard to maybe give up? But for the good of someone else. Maybe it's inherently not right or wrong. But for the good of someone else, you decide, I'm going to do something differently. I'm going to do something so I can help this younger brother or sister in Christ. I'm going to do something so I can show some love to them. And that's what Paul's getting at in this. Let's go ahead and conclude that chapter in verses 12 and 13. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Paul's adamant about that, is he not? Pretty strong words. He says, it's okay. But if what I do is going to cause someone to fall, I will never do it again. Where's Paul's focus? Is it on his knowledge? No, it's on his love. It's on his care for others. It's on his well-being of the body. That's where his focus lies. We don't worry about, or it's not an issue of meat in today's world that's being or has been offered to idols. That's not the issue. Can you think of something in your life? And maybe you question, is it, you know, I've gone to Scripture, I really don't see where it addresses it one way specifically or the other. And if you go to questions, there's a lot of different things. Some are black and white. Some are just, they're there. We looked at that back in chapter 6 a few weeks ago. Some black and white answers. Some aren't. Maybe some aren't even addressed. And you think, okay, is it good for me to do this or participate in something? There's some good questions to ask. I think number one, does it promote edification? That's a good question to always look at in anything that we do. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to the mutual edification. Romans 14 and verse 19. Of course, we know the Greek word edification means to build up, the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, happiness, and holiness? Is that our focus? Are we focused on bringing as many up in Christ as we possibly can? There in Romans chapter 14, verses 17 and 18, leading up to 19, says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." Then verse 19 that we looked at, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." Building one another up. That's the focus. That's where love is shown. Second question that we can ask. Number one, does it promote edification? Number two, can it lead to bondage or an addiction? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." The words of Paul just a few chapters earlier than what we're looking at this morning. Addiction could be captured in this statement: when you want to say no, but can't. Maybe you can partake in something and it not become an addiction. Maybe a weaker, maybe that's not even a good word to use. We don't ever want to come off as stronger and weaker. That's not it. But maybe a Christian that is not as mature, struggling in some way, would do that very same thing and it might become an addiction. Something that would cause them great struggles in their Christian life. Something that would cause them to sin. Addiction is a physical and psychological dependence on a substance or behavior. We know what that's all about. We've seen addictions and how they can destroy lives. Could our influence on someone produce an addiction? A third question that we can ask, does it produce an uneasy conscience within me? I think Paul's pretty specific there about doing something that's against your conscience. I think we need to understand that our conscience is not necessarily the Holy Spirit. And sometimes people maybe will put those together. Paul really uses the concept of conscience in his matters, beginning here in the book of Corinthians. And if we study the concept of conscience as outlined in the Scriptures, we'll find that it's an aspect of self-awareness and produces the pain and or the pleasure we feel as a reflect on the norms and values we recognize and apply. And we got to realize that everyone has a conscience, but not everyone has the Holy Spirit. Not everyone is a Christian. Not everyone has been immersed. Not everyone has put on the name of Christ. So the two, we don't want to confuse. The Holy Spirit dwells within us when we come to Christ. And there are many good non-Christian people who have a sense of morality. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." If we look at that verse, there are really three elements that are necessary to have this agape love, as it's talking about in this verse. And they're a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Even if we have a pure heart and a sincere faith, but an unclear conscience, because of things in our lives, we'll have extreme difficulty growing in an unconditional love for one another. This conscience is an important thing as well. I think there's a good way to test yourself in this. Whenever you're doing something, from watching TV to eating, you might ask yourself this question: if someone knocked on the door right now, could I open the door without scurrying around to go and see who it is before I let them in to see what I'm doing? A good rule of thumb. A fourth question that we can ask: can it produce someone, can it cause someone else to stumble? And that's what Paul is dealing with here, of course. While knowledge may make us feel important, it's love that really builds the church. First Corinthians chapter 8. Paul, I think, is focusing, he's looking at this question, but he's saying, what's your motive? Why are you doing these things? Could you not be doing these things differently? Could you not do something that would help serve someone more, help love someone more than you are. This is a pretty simple illustration, but think about this for just a moment. Imagine that you invited someone over to your home. Let's suppose that there was a skunk just outside, and right before they came in, this skunk was kind of upset and sprayed his scent. It's very noticeable in your home, and you go in that home, and you just spray air freshener all over to try and subdue that odor that has been left there by the skunk. But you recognize the person is having an allergic reaction, and their airway is quickly closing. You have four choices. What would you do? Keep spraying the house until the scent is gone? Stop spraying the house with the freshener and help your friend, whatever means that is necessary, to get them to the hospital or receive medical treatment? Third thing you could do is look at your friend and wonder why he or she does not have enough faith to overcome the air freshener. Or let your friend know that you're sorry the air freshener offends them, but you have every right to spray your house until it smells good. You may think, well, obviously, I know the answer to that. I'd help them out. They're hurting. They're maybe facing death. I'd do whatever it took to get them to the assistance that they need. Unfortunately, this sort of thing happens all the time because of a twisted perception of being free in Christ. And that's what Paul's addressing here this morning. That's what Paul is addressing as we even look at it today in our study of 1 Corinthians. You know, I have the freedom and the right as an American to go out on the street corner and burn the American flag. And while doing that, I could curse and say all kinds of obscenities. As an American, I have that right, certain freedoms that I enjoy as an American. I can guarantee you one thing, you'll never see me burning a flag on the corner. I may have that freedom, and I do thank God for freedoms. But I want to use those freedoms in a way that will hurt others, in a way that will cause harm to others. We went to see the Dixie Stampede Friday night, and it's a very patriotic show. I hadn't been in about 10 years and had a chance to go. And I noticed at the end when the flags were raised, about half the audience stood. And you look, and it was probably those that were 50 and on up. I nudged Kara. I said, we need to get up. We need to stand up. We're proud of this country. We need to be. That's a whole other lesson for another time. But we have certain freedoms here that we enjoy. We have freedoms in Christ as well. Where's our motive? Be careful with your freedoms. He mentions that there in verse 9. You know, I kind of like numbers. I thought it'd be interesting. We have 717 baptized believers here in our directory, the latest directory that was put out. I have no way of knowing how long those folks have been baptized believers. So I took more of a conservative method in trying to get to this number, and I just took my family. We have five Christians in our family. Three of those are younger than the other two. But I took our average. We're an average of 16 years per person. So I just took that number, and I said, well, I'm going to multiply 717 times 16 years. We have some new Christians. We got to celebrate one this morning. We have some old Christians here, too. And if you just take that number, that's 11,472 years of Christianity within this body. And I bet that's a very conservative number, because if we were to look at the averages, it would probably be higher than that. But over 11,000 years, and I say that to say this, what have we done in those 11,000 combined years? Have we been more concerned about knowledge? Has that puffed us up? Or are we concerned about one another? About the brother that's struggling, about the sister that's having problems. The one we can reach out to and say, I can help you. I want to help you. I think Paul's concern here comes through. He said it's got to be love. That's what you need to be interested in. Show that love to one another. You all do that here. I appreciate that. You do a great job. Keep doing that for one another. We may have someone here this morning that's struggling, a Christian that is fallen in some way and needs prayers. One of our shepherds this morning will come and offer that prayer on your behalf this morning. We'd love to pray for you. May have someone here who wants to put on Christ through baptism. What a wonderful morning. What a wonderful way to start off a new week. You've heard God's Word. You believe what it says. You're willing to make some changes in your life. Those don't come overnight. That's a daily battle sometimes. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and then be baptized. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?